Good morning. How's everybody doing? Enjoying the Lord today? Who's grateful for something today? Anything in particular? Good night's sleep. A little blessing. I gotta listen. Well, hey, I had a very, very small but potentially significant gift for a lot of the young ones, especially if you're like 13 through college age. Hopefully, I've got enough. This was a story. I don't know why I was praying for some of you guys this week and this story. And when I was a little boy, even 12, 13, 14, I was still a little boy then. I used to sit in, and we had these just stacks of Reader's Digest. I don't know if some of you are a little older remember Reader's Digest, and they would just be piled up everywhere, and that was about my attention span with my ADD nature, and just all those quick flip-throughs. And I ran across this story that really shaped my understanding of what hard work was, what it means to face a challenge, to really think differently about work. And I don't know how many times, as I go to do a job, when I'm thinking about how I'm going to do the job, how I'm going to leave the job, how I'm going to count my value to this world as I work, that this story comes to mind. And so as I was thinking about you guys, I thought, well, you know, it may be silly to some of you, but some of you, it may be a hopeful tool to shape your understanding of what it means to be a hard worker. And so if you're in those teen kind of years, and if you need more, you can. We may try to print that. Send a link to that on the newsletter this week as well. But that was a life shaping little picture as I was a young man, and I just wanted to pass that on to you and to encourage you with it. Okay, we've asked folks to be reading John 13 through 17 as we're in this journey of trying to transition, trying to become something that is wholly biblical, wholly Jesus-centered, wholly pleasing to Him. And in order to do that, we know it mostly is an internal work. Our hearts and our minds and our understandings have to be transformed into a very different core, a different center. When Jesus said, I'll put a new heart in you, when He tells us that we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind, there's an internal work that has to happen so that when we get squeezed, when we're faced with a decision, different choices come out, different patterns. And there's all kinds of things that are rooted in that, but we're calling it our transfusion. We're trying to impart a truly biblical, Jesus-centered, genetic material, DNA. Who knows what DNA stands for? Deoxyribonucleic acid. So just in case you ever want to pronounce that. And sound really smart, just don't say DNA. My deoxyribonucleic acid is completely different now. So there's this journey, and it's mostly a heart-head journey, an orientation towards what's true. How are we going to respond to it? Are we going to embrace it, or are we going to let our fears, our rebellion, keep us from walking in what God has asked us to be, so that what we are shapes what we do, how we see people. When we look at people in the world, when we look at people we're walking around, that we don't see them as in our way, as merely the flesh, as it describes in 2 Corinthians 5. But we see them as first spiritual. We see them as loved ones of God, whether they are reconciled at this point or not, that He desperately loves them. In our mission is to be participating in the redemption, the reconciliation of those who are apart from Christ. But if we don't own that on the inside, when somebody says, you should share your faith, you should behave differently, you should do whatever, we go, yeah, I know I should, but when it settles into us, the day we step into marriage, there's very, very few people. I've heard of a couple, but there's very, very few people that's when they step into a marriage, forget that they are now responsible to someone else. Now, we may have moments of action that don't demonstrate that, but our identity is fundamentally changed. When people are sworn into the army, they don't let you forget your new identity. They define you by what you are now. You are a soldier. You're something different. You're not like them anymore. You have a distinct identity that must shape and will shape our identity. And so the battle is not for good behavior. There's plenty of those little battles, but the real battle lies in, will I take charge of my own heart? Will I be clear about who I am and whose I am? Who am I responsible to? Who am I responsible for? Those are the big questions. And when those get settled, the little questions become much, much easier. They're not nearly as daunting because it's clear. And I would love to hear just maybe a couple or so, or even just one, somebody share something out of that John 13 through 17, especially as it relates to that identity on mission, that this task. This is one of the very few sections of Scripture that so clearly delineates what life is supposed to look like for a follower of Jesus in the church age. There's little snippets here and there, but it's an owner's manual of following Jesus. Any particular things jump out at you in that?
Apart from me, you can't bear fruit.
Tell me why that stands out to you. Yeah, that supremacy of being rooted in, and that's right in John 15, right there at the end of the vine and the branches section. Yeah, there's this connectivity to Christ and empowering of Christ. When we present ourselves to Him for a quiet time or a devotion is not something we do for God. It is positioning ourselves so that God can do something to us, that we can be rooted and grafted into His way of thinking, His identity, His agenda. It's good. Other things that have stuck out in that? Absolutely. Yeah, that's a really important distinction, because when we think I'm going to die for something, we can think about a one-time glorious death. I just watched the end of John Q. Public last night. Now, you guys remember the story where he was going to take his own life, so that if you haven't seen the movie, I just ruined it for you. he was going to take his own life so that his son could have his heart, because his son desperately needed a heart transplant. And we can think about dying in this one glorious act. And yet the real picture of that is an orientation where we're moving from selfishness to selflessness moment by moment. We are dying to our own agenda, to something less than Christ, to something that is not as glorious, something that will, at the end of our life, we will go, oh crap, what did I do? I traded all of this glory for this pile of junk. And I want to die day by day, minute by minute. Elizabeth Elliot it's one of my favorite. In Shadow of the Almighty, she's introducing, it's in the very first section of the book, she has this quote, and she starts to ask a question, and I can almost see her, as I read this little section, I can almost see her reading, sitting at her desk, typing out this wonderful little book called, it's shaped missionary work all over the world for a generation or more. Just sitting there, and she goes, whether to live for Christ or die for Christ. And I can almost see her going, wait a minute, God, is there any difference? Is there any difference at all between living for Christ or dying for Christ? It's the same thing. Our life is given, and that's an identity we have to own. And so all you dads out there who get up, you work hard, you make choices, you hand the paycheck over to whoever is managing it, and for 2 decades, I just handed the check. In fact, I didn't even hand it to her. It just was directly deposited. I never saw it. It wasn't mine. It was all of my life's energy was going in to bless this thing called my family. And I never stopped to think, oh, wow, this is really hard. Oh, man, because that was my identity. I was a father. I was a husband. I was a provider.
And all those choices become very natural and normal when we rest in that identity. So we've been on this journey. We've been on this journey. Stepped out here about 4.5 years ago. There was a transition of leadership and really wanted to identify who do we want to become. And about 2 years ago, we kind of drew a circle. And we said, things are going to change. Things are going to change. Now, I don't know how you react to change, but a number of things that had changed. My leadership, my investment here had been split about three ways, and it was going to be a more primary sense. And I said, do you want to walk with us? Do you want to step into this circle? And a number of people said, no, we want to go do something else. Well, God bless you. God bless you. Find a good, sweet spot where you can serve the Lord. And we've been trying to define the circle, and we've laid out what it means, what our identities are, how we relate in and practically work in marriage, and then let that flow into our children and into our one another relationships, how we walk in that. We looked at the nature of the church. We looked at proverbial level wisdom and a greater understanding of where are we going to invest our time, understanding that we have to give our best energy to those who desire to be wise. And there's danger, and not only danger, but warning. There is harm that comes when we give our best energy to those who don't really want to change heart. We've looked at all these things. We've looked at the gospel. We've looked at the story of Jesus. We've looked at the story of God. All trying to draw this understanding, and and one thing has been flowing through this whole idea is that God's intention is not that we would modify or change our behavior, but that we would look at each other and we would relate to each other in this picture of one. That He only gets jazzed when our behavior is reflected in how we care for, our affection for, our delight in one another. And from that position of safety and care and nurture and comfort and delight for one another, that we have this vector of bringing good into the world. Certainly our own lives. But the mission of God is not to just go proclaim the gospel. We could do that in about 20 minutes. But our mission in life is to proclaim through our love for one another a steadfast devotion to one another, working through differences, reconciling when there's harm. That somehow that picture, and the promise of God tells us this, when that's happening, the world will know. The world will know, because there is no explanation for that. There are brilliant, brilliant atheists and agnostics. I cannot convince them with my arguments, but I can befuddle them with my love. My life can demonstrate that I really believe something, and my whole life is going to be shaped by that belief system. And so the oneness, and we're defining as we're moving into this expression, this form, missional community, and I hear little things. Oh, people, oh, I don't know about this form. Is it going to work? I don't care if it works. I care that we're pursuing oneness. And if it doesn't work in that form, we will pursue oneness in something other form. It's irrelevant. It's the best we understand right now. That's all it is. The best form we can to try to help each other, look at each other and go, I care about you, and I care about you, and I care about you, and I'm going to lay down my life for you. That's all we're doing, is pursuing oneness. Spent 2.5 years helping you develop that language in your marriages. I don't know if you're walking in it. I don't know, but I know you know how, and that's my responsibility. And then to model it. It's where my responsibility stops. Then you have to make choices. You've got to make choices. Is this going to be your value? When we come back to the idea of change, obviously I have my own biases, my own ways, my own stuff, and yet I've submitted all of these things to the body for you to be Bereans. If there's something scriptural that we are not pursuing, if there's something we're pursuing in a way that dishonors God, that does not call us to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, if there's anything, please engage in the conversation. I can be taught. But my responsibility as a Jesus follower, as someone who has been ordained by Him to lead His people, to care for His flock, is to give you what's true, to try to model it as best I can, to be the real deal. And I don't know how else to do it. I am not content to build something that doesn't land towards being disciples, to expressing oneness. I can't give my life's blood for that. I would dishonor my Savior and my King. I say, well, that's just good enough. You don't have to really love each other. Yeah, you get a little fence. Just let it go. It'll be fine. I can't do that. You want to live one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom? You want to wear Jesus like a necklace? That's not okay. I mean, it's okay. You can go to heaven, okay, according to my theology, but it's not okay when Jesus told me to be a disciple and to make disciples. I can't say, wonderful, that's awesome, you're doing great, if your affections are somewhere else besides Christ. There will be loss. On that day, there will be loss. When Jesus takes your talent, your time, your energy, your love, and He says, what did you do with it? Oh, you were serious, Jesus? Yes, I was. I was absolutely serious. What did you think? I wasn't serious. If someone else wasn't doing it, I told you exactly what it looked like. And there will be great loss. That's not an eternal loss, but there will be a moment in your life where you go, oh no, I took my diamonds, I took my jewels, I took my gold and silver, and I just buried it. And it's rooted in this idea of oneness. I want to read a couple passages. And by the way, if you've got your Bible or an electronic Bible, I would love for you to read the words with me to reinforce it. It's right at the end of John 17 is the first verse that I'd like to read. It's the conclusion of the "May you be one as I and the Father are one" section. Okay? This is the blow your mind standard for unity. This is, what is He really saying here? John 17, 23, and how we link together this oneness and how that is our primary apologetic, our primary way that we communicate the truth that God is with us to this world and those we're trying to lay down our lives for. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Is it an accident that the modifier is there? You think God just said, let me pick a random word. There's this incredibly high standard that will take every ounce of your gratitude, every ounce of your love, moving from selfish to selfless. Because this is the only thing that God is going to go, there it is. There it is. That makes me smile. That's where the power is. That's where the world knows, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them. There's no circumstantial promise here, by the way. One of the great lies of modern Christendom is that somehow God's blessing on us will prove that He's with us. No, it is a blessing, but worldly blessing, financial blessing. It's a lie. Some are rich, some are not rich. Some live in really poor countries. Some people drink water out of tire tracks to survive. About 40,000 Christians in North Korea have been murdered, tortured and murdered. You think they love Jesus, or did somehow they sin? A friend of mine's wife is in prison. Two of them now. There's another one. Same fellowship. Let's get our heads out of the fog. And we'll see some passages in that. Psalm 133. So we're defining oneness. This is one of my favorite promises in all of Scripture. And I'm just going to read the first verse of the psalm and the last verse of the psalm, 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity and oneness, in intimacy and mutual care. How blessed. And he goes on to describe this. Bacon. I smell bacon. This is awesome. This is a wonderful smell. Somebody's barbecuing. Oh, this is great. He smells it. It's pleasant to him. And then the final promise, for there, where there is unity, where there is oneness, not where there are wonderful forms, not where there's amazing music, not where people are dazzling and drive nice cars, not where everything is circumstantially okay, but there, in the midst of and on top of and in the central pieces of unity, that's where my blessing will be. That's where my healing will be. That's where my joy will be. That's where my thankfulness will be. Right there. Right there. Will God bring a blessing on our lives if we pursue oneness? Will he? And what will it look like? What is your hope? My hope is that we would have health. That people would be able to face immeasurable hardship and know they're not alone. That someone is standing with them. Someone's got them. That's my only hope. I don't know what circumstances could be. There's horrible, difficult, challenging circumstances scattered all over this room. Scary, hard things, hurts. Oneness is the response to all of them, not changing circumstances. That's our great hope always. Change my circumstances, change my circumstances. No, I need to change my orientation to the people God has put me with because the answer lies there. And he gets glory in it. As we've talked about definitions for missional community, we've tried to pick out pieces and weave it together, and we've looked at some other resources, and Mike and Brian weaved a pretty good together one that's ours. And as Chris and I were just praying, talking during one of our elders' meetings, this verse came to mind, and I've just been camped in it. It's a whole passage. It's one particular verse, and I want to read this to you. It's Philippians 1, 27 through 30. This is our walking orders. This is a great summary statement of missional community. Okay? And without any one of the pieces, we'll get confused. Our identity we'll lose our sense of place if we don't understand this. And you even see the genetic element that we've been talking about in this passage. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Live as citizens of heaven, so that whether I come, whether you're being led, whether I'm watching you or not, what flows out of your very spiritual genetic material is that you are oriented as a citizen of heaven and you are uniting with other brothers and sisters in the faith, working side by side, not off on your own, side by side, linked together, that the gospel would go out. That's a pretty good definition. And not frightened anything by your opponents, because you're not alone. You can stand together. You're not alone. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, that from God. Now here's the great prosperity breaker. For it has been granted to you. It is a blessing to you. It is your ordination that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. There's a context here. There's a story here. There's a picture being formed. So if you're side by side with someone and they're suffering, what do you think that does to your world? If you care, if you're one mind, if you have one spirit, one attitude, what do you think that does to your life experience? Their stuff gets on you. And you pick them up and you dust them off and you cry with them. And you stand with them side by side. Is there some other standard when we look at the scripture that you think, yeah, that's good enough? This small measure of oneness will be good enough. for Jesus. That'll plead. That'll make him smile. Now some of us have a word. But what do I have to do to keep from ticking him off? Well, I hope we don't think that way. I know some of us do. What's the minimum? What's the minimum I got to do to keep God from getting ticked at me, from spanking me? I pray you don't invest in your marriages and your kids and your job that way. Jesus was very clear. Look, you want to follow me? Your whole body, your whole life, your whole agenda, everything just climbs right up on the altar. Offer your whole bodies. Offer your whole bodies as a sacrifice. Everything about us. And we commit to oneness. And it takes great courage. A true biblical community, you may recognize this phrase, requires a commitment to oneness. That means we have to take responsibility for each other's hearts and our lives. The form we're moving to is only designed to try to facilitate that. It will not do it because you sit in a room. It will only do it when you set your affection on that. Caring for other people. The family, a body. One of the things is I've just observed. Every church has a culture, by the way. And there's all strengths and weaknesses in every church culture. So I don't mean to intend to say that somehow former expressions of faith or any other church or anything else. It's just my job as a shepherd, as someone who's supposed to, as best as I can, dig out the will of God and help people walk in it. That's my role. I think about you guys all the time, by the way. I think about your kids. How can I bring good? How can I move them and move you and your marriages? Day doesn't go by that I'm not thinking how to bring a blessing to you, if I can. One of the things is I stepped into this. It was a very specific leadership style, and it had in that leadership style a very very tangible strengths and weaknesses. For virtually 4.5 years, I've been scratching my head going, what is it? What's keeping us from engaging in a selfless love and an ability to say, your life is important to me. I take responsibility for you. I'm willing to give my heart to you. Will you not give your heart to me? What is it? And I don't think it's unique to this place or this time. I think it's very, very common and prevalent in American Christianity. I think this is what it is. When we think about affection, we think about what we're loyal to. We think about institutions. We think about organizations. We think about producing a certain gathering or a certain reputation or presenting it out there, and we don't actually engage with a deep affection for someone who's laboring with us in the gospel. And so relationships are cheap. People come and go. It's no big deal. God, who cares? I declare you of little value. I'm gonna go sleep at the neighbor's house. Sometimes it's a result of hurts when people move on, and we start putting up walls, we start guarding ourselves. Trust me, there's no one in this room that has seen more people say, "You do not have value to me. See ya," than me. Not one. In fact, I doubt there's anyone close. I've been doing it longer, and I've had way more relationships than most of you could even dream about. People I've invested hours and hours and hours in. You go, yeah, you're not doing it for me. Goodbye. And because I'm in the role I'm in, it's all personal. And it all feels like a divorce. It's not a divorce. It's not that level of commitment. I get that. But that's what it feels like. you know what? I just want to go sleep with someone else. You're not doing it for me. That's what it feels like. Every time. And every time, I give my heart again. And I'll keep giving my heart again. And again, and again, and again. Because God has fruit out there. It's not all my fruit, but some of it is. And God's going to use me, He's going to use you to influence certain people. And people can self-select in that. I'm not a company guy. And Rick Whitney and John Hoppler let me know, I'm not a company guy. I don't care about the name GCC. I don't care. When I think about that, I think, oh, this great manor, we are GCC. Or we're Beggar's Gate. I don't care. You say the name Beggar's Gate to me, I see your faces. That's all I see. I see lives and marriages and kids trying to make it. That's all I see. The name is irrelevant. The institution is irrelevant. The organization is irrelevant. I am loyal to Rick Whitney and John Hoppler and John Meyer and Mark Darley. I'm loyal to men. And I give my heart to men and their families. If it all blew up tomorrow, I go, great. I still love men. There's a great danger when we keep relationship at arm's length. We don't engage in it. And trust me, it hurts. It hurts. It hurts bad. But do we really think we are going to demonstrate oneness that dazzles the world and we're not going to experience a closeness and the hurt of that closeness? The way you avoid pain, all the coping mechanisms. I hope some of these words are triggering for some of you married folks. All the ways, fear, pride, shame, we just keep people at a distance. And guess what? At that distance, we can't connect. There is no blessing. There is no flow. There is no blessing of God. There is no demonstration of oneness. And we walk around sleeping on two sides of a bed, and we're alone. We feel alone. We put up our fronts. I got it together. I got it together. You got it together. Good. You got it together. You're here. Great. You got it together. None of you have it together. We're all special needs people. And we desperately need the care and support and nurture of other people. And if you can't get your head around that, you're going to hit a wall. Some of you young ones, I know you still feel like you're 10 foot tall and bulletproof. Trust me, you got them. You have those needs. And there's a friend that sticks closer to the brother. How blessed is when one man falls, there's another there to pick him up. There's a devotion in it. An application is give your hearts to people. When I hear people say, this is my family, I don't know what that means. Does that mean the idea of family? That somehow family is important? Everybody knows family is important, right? Or is it individuals that God has planted in your life to give your heart to and to take responsibility for their life? If that's your idea of a family, then great. That's a good start. If it's this generic thing, if someone comes in the family, they hurt me, they're not in the family. You know, what does that mean? We will not produce oneness without giving our hearts to one another. And there is no illusion that you will not be hurt. Jesus promised it. I will hurt you. I won't try to. You may think I'm trying to. You may judge my motives. You're trying to hurt me. But that's not my intention. But I will hurt you. And when I apologize to you, I won't say, well, I didn't mean to. If it hurts you, it hurts you, period. And I'll own that. There's a way of maintaining oneness. Loyalty, if it's placed in an institution and not your platoon, leads to no real safety. We have to have an affection for people. One of the images that could be drawn, it's not, there's a reaction to militaristic kind of ideas, but there's things in war that are true. There's a reality. And it's one of the reasons team sports, especially football, there's always war analogies that are thrown out there because there are some very common things. The stakes are way different, and the cost and the horror. I get that's all a different level. But the same human heart experience is very, very similar. when we band together, we suffer together, we take responsibility for each other, no one will be left behind. No one will be left behind. That gives great courage. And the war we're fighting, we're dragging our women and our children and our wounded and the sick and the infirm. It doesn't move as fast. Please trust me. There's no one in this room that's more aggressive than me in terms of what can we do? What can we do now? And what's the most efficient way to do it? The most efficient way to do it would not be this way. If you want to go far, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. I can go a lot faster, make more sparks. But God has asked us to band together and form a one that he would look down from heaven and go, that is awesome. And it won't be cheap, and it won't be safe, and it won't be comfortable. But somehow in all of that, if we submit to it, we will land in a place that we find care. As Cindy and I have tried to grow in our oneness, which, I mean, honestly, we found a pretty happy dance. We weren't stepping on each other's feet. We said, no, we want more. We want more oneness. There's way more things to work through, way more conflict, way more hurts to resolve. We stepped out of the comfortable dance, said, no, that's not good enough. It's not good enough. God won't get enough glory. When we think about war, can you imagine being on one of those amphibious landing crafts in World War II and not being sure if the guy next to you was going to stand with you? Now, some of them didn't. Some of them were shot there. Some of them just gave up their lunch because they were so sick and scared. But I don't think they made an intention, you know. I think I'll jump out here, guys, and maybe go back and have a beer with the guys back in England. There's a courage that comes from knowing we're not alone. But alone is not proximity. Oneness is not a proximity. Oneness is an affection, a mutual care. There's nothing we can do together that we will not do better if we have a sense of safety and care and commitment to one another. There are some steps we're going to have to be taking. We mentioned these briefly. There is a journey of faith. One is healing. Those questions that we asked, what would keep you from being oneness? What's in your own life? What's in other people's relational strains or hurts? We have to pursue healing. We have to have the intestinal fortitude to go, you know, there's this thing between us, and we have to resolve it. Seek the Spirit. What things? Ask the Spirit. Ask the Spirit. What have I done? What have I said? What actions have I demonstrated that have caused the people that I'm called to care for to feel less loved or cared for? And I'm pretty sure the Spirit will give you some, and I'm pretty sure most of us will go, oh, that can't be it. Oh, that can't be resolved. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. God is bigger. God is bigger. There's a journey of repentance. There are attitudes and actions and thinking of small of people and having affections in our right place and our entitlements that keep us from resting in Christ. They keep us from resting in Christ. They keep us from giving our heart, and we have to repent. There's things we love more than Jesus and the people that he died for. There are people. There are things we care about more, our own comfort. And the only acceptable response to that is repentance. Not justification. Not looking at someone else's standard. What you choose to do is virtually irrelevant to what I'm going to do. I don't set my standards on what someone else says is right. I go to the Scriptures. I seek the Spirit. I don't get licensed because someone else says, okay, this is okay. This inside the circle of faith, this is okay. This is okay behavior now. You can listen to music with drums. You can do whatever. Oh, finally, now I can do. I never bought it, never will. Never will. The Scriptures are all I need for life and godliness. in terms of the hows and the whats. That's my standard. It has to be your standard. When we follow hard after Jesus in oneness, it will mess with your life. What you do for fun, where you eat, how you eat, where you spend your money. Somehow we've landed in this place in Western Christianity. Well, I give the minimum, the 10%, and I'm righteous. Thank you, Jesus, you didn't give the minimum. Thank you, Jesus, that is no longer my standard. Thank you, Jesus, you gave everything you had to redeem me. And my whole life is an offering back to you. We won't change the world with the minimum. Minimum affection, minimum giving, minimum love. It will be an all-encompassing. That's what oneness is. Now, it is a journey. But there is a decision. Say, yes, I am going to pursue that. I'm going to deal with my own stuff, and I'm going to pursue that. And whatever the Spirit brings up, I'm going to pray for courage. And if I have to find somebody to help me hold my hand, to drag me, to reconcile, I will do that. But I am not going to let aloneness and conflict and apathy rule me. And there's a journey of understanding and learning. You won't get this listening to one message 2 to 3 times a month. Normal church attendance is average now, is about twice a month for a good church attender. Yeah, an hour and a half of me up here blathering is not going to change your mind. It's not going to renew your mind. It's not going to let you settle into thinking deeply, wrestling with what are the consequences, what are the implications, what is this going to do to my life if I embrace this? If I get on that amphibious landing craft with this little platoon, what's it going to mean for my life? And am I resolute in it? It's a journey of understanding, and it won't happen easily. There are questions to wrestle with. Do we trust each other? Do we even like each other? Are we willing to grow in that? You look around the room. If you had to handpick the people that you would fellowship with, how many would be in the room? That's a sovereign God places us in our families, not so that we'll be comfortable or entertained, but that we will learn to love and care for each other. Do you think those annoying habits of the person that bugs you are there by accident? Do you think the things that I do that continually bother and draw grace out of Cindy are there by accident? You think a sovereign God maybe placed us in a way that would draw faith out of each of us, a deeper love, a deeper selflessness out of each of us? It's a little phrase I picked up this week. Christians have bumper stickers and catchphrases. Believers have creeds and promises. Disciples have scars and stories. The life of oneness, the life of kingdom building is a life of scars upon scars. And every scar is remembered, and every scar will be celebrated, and every scar will be rewarded. You guys all seen the Henry V pre-battle speech? Anybody not see that? Okay, you should go home and watch it. It's Shakespeare. You may have to watch it 2 or 3 times to get all the words. Just type Henry V. It's the one the most on Google and Vimeo. Or on YouTube, I mean. It'll pop up. It's a great little speech. If that does not resonate with you, if that does not make your heart go, that has value to me, then there's a heart thing you got to do. There's something you've got to submit to Christ in to let that settle into your soul and go, yeah. Yeah, when I see Jesus, I want him to toast my scars. I want to compare scars with Jesus. And I want him to comfort everyone. And all the things I do that no one ever sees, he sees. Here's my creed. Here's my hope. As a man in your midst, just a man who's trying to love Jesus, that I would be a man who's willing to risk my life, my fortune, my heart, emotional pain, endure any frustration, any slander, to exhibit patience with those who are fearful and weak, to care for Jesus' sheep, to lay down my life. That's how I orient almost every day. I go back to this. To not set myself up as a perfect example of behavior, but as a steadfast example of perseverance. I don't care about critics or fans. I care about the people inside my circle. Those who self-select and say, I'm in your circle. Those are the ones I'll lay down my life for. I will accept them, care for them, appreciate them, bear with them, support them, comfort them, respect them, and be patient in their journey. And what about those who step out of the circle? This is just my view of the world. A variety of reasons, and I've experienced all the reasons. Sometimes it's deep sin, rebellion. Scripture tells us what to do there. There are legitimate reasons, a different call, life circumstances. Those kind of people that step out of the circle, I've never met one who it's a legitimate call who didn't first subject that decision to the body. I go, this is what I think God's doing. What do you think? Do you affirm this? Or do you think I'm being stupid? The legitimate ones, yeah, I have the Holy Spirit too. And if it's reasonable and wise, God can help in community make those kind of life decisions. There are some that step out of the circle because of the consequences of other people's sinful behavior. They're hurt. They're lied to. The wolf comes in and separates out weak sheep. And all those stories, they've all been written. They've all been written. Some count the cost and say, I don't want to be in your circle. Don't like you. Don't like where you're going. The fruit of that decision, just the fruit, won't judge a person's heart. The fruit of that decision tells me they didn't really go anyplace better. They didn't go anyplace where they could prosper. They didn't go anyplace where their life became fruitful and meaningful and they become greater disciples because they stepped out of one circle and into another circle. It is so incredibly rare that that happens. There are some who are just lukewarm. And here's an instructive for us, okay? When someone declares, I'm not in your circle, and it's not for legitimate reasons, it's just I'm moving on, which is, it just blows my mind. That you could read John 17 and think God just says, you're not, I don't know how you reconcile the scripture and that response. I just don't get it. I get how hard it is. How painful it is. I get all that, but I don't get in a clear conscience. I go, oh, God wants us to not be one. I'm pretty convinced. You realize the scripture would teach you exactly opposite. Yep, but I'm pretty convinced God wants me to separate and make independent decisions from the flock. So if there are those who are lukewarm, who've chosen to just kind of live casual Christian lives, I'm going to say a really hard thing. Lukewarm makes Jesus puke. And that's scripture. Lukewarm makes Jesus puke. And I have no right or self-aggrandized view of myself to somehow disagree. Somehow what I'm going to be or do is going to change what Jesus has declared. And that shapes us. When we are troubled, our instinct is to try to change our circumstances. God calls us to change our heart. Ephesians 6:16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you will extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Something happening, something challenging, and say, go do something different. Change your circumstances. No. Pick up, go to faith. Go to faith. That's what we're supposed to pick up. Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Not to change my circumstances, but to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always. These are heart attitudes towards our circumstance. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. He will surely do it. There's nothing in there about changing your circumstances. It's about changing our heart, changing our affections, making commitments to that which God says, that is noble, that is honorable, and rejecting those evils, the flesh, our entitlements, all those things that rob us of the joy of the Lord. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with endurance the race set before us, setting aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Get rid of the stuff. And some of that stuff is relationships that take our affections, that rob us of the opportunity to be committed to one another. That's oneness. That's oneness. And I don't know exactly how it plays out, but I know the bar is way more and way different than most of us understand and get our head around. Listen to that, go, I'm not interested. Okay. Okay. I'm okay with that. What's not okay, though, is say, I want to be one, but I don't really want to be one. I want to be married, but I don't really want to be married. I want to go to war with you, but I don't really want to go to war with you. And when the bullets start flying, don't really count on me. That's not okay. When things get tough, I'm probably going to check out. That's not okay. We have to have a noble spirit and a steadfast love. And I pray you'd wrestle with these things. I pray you'd wrestle with those scriptures. What is God's design for you? And what do you think it's going to look like? What do you think it'll look like? What does perfect oneness look like? And are we willing to pursue it together, hand in hand? Pray, Father, I thank you. You've not been in any way ambiguous about what your hope for your people is. God, thank you for your great patience. God, you bear with us in our weakness, in our temptation, in our frailty. You're mindful we're but dust, and yet you say, this is what would please me. Come close to me and come close to each other. Bear with. God, I again just remember those who are suffering for your name around the world. Especially in Korea, it's just been on my heart. Horrible, horrible, horrible. God, thank you, they're not getting ripped off. Thank you, they're going to be richly rewarded for their suffering. God, may we have a long view of suffering. May we control our own hearts. May we pursue to know it and to pursue healing with one another. And may we express a devotion that at least is as strong as a championship football team. I think we can do more. Help us to honor you today with our love and devotion for you and for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.